22, we continue with the narrative of that night of the Passover, the night of Christ's betrayal, when Judas himself comes to identify the rabbi amidst the chief priest and those who would seek to put him to death. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 35 to verse 53. I would encourage you to listen and to read along as I read from God's holy word. And he said to them, Jesus said, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they, being his disciples, said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "Buy, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And we came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And while he was speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike the sword?" And one of them, Simon Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord, even now as we come to sit at your feet, we ask that the one who bore shame and ridicule at the hands of men, who will come one day to bring shame and ridicule to those who reject you, may we not be numbered against those who would seek to do violence against you, but would declare peace. Kiss the Son, we are told, lest he be angry, and not as Judas did, but Lord, that we might submit ourselves to you, that you would teach us as a people humble. We would sit as those in need of salvation, wisdom and strength. And so, Lord, teach us now this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The narrative quickly accelerates, at least in the Gospel of Luke. The other Gospels are the same. There is a lot of the life of Jesus that is captured in terms of his teaching and his miracles, and all of those things are important, for they lead us to the point of his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection. They are confirmations of the identity of Jesus. Yet there are those still who hate Jesus, who do not understand who he is, and there are still those who love Jesus, who do not yet know who he is and what he is doing. Not fully. The reason for that is clear. The eyes of men remain dark and blind to the identity and ministry of the one who gave his life for us until He Himself opens our eyes. This is something we need to remember as it relates to the ministry of Jesus, that even as He is teaching His disciples about what He is doing, what He will do for them in His sacrificial death and resurrection, in His body and in His blood, they do not yet grasp here the means by which the kingdom of Christ will expand. How will victory come to the kingdom of Christ? How will it be waged? How will it be garnered? How will it expand over all the earth? What weapons will be needed if we are to fulfill the Great Commission? What is the disciples' part in bringing the kingdom? What is Christ's own part? And we see that, this preparation for the fight of the kingdom. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Three headings then. The first, preparations for the fight. Secondly, the fight that the Messiah must win. The fight that the Messiah must win. And then lastly, thirdly, the sword that the kingdom needs. The sword that the kingdom needs. Let's look at this first point, preparations for the fight. The meal is over. Jesus has spoken of Peter's future denial of Him. And this happens in verse 54 of this same chapter, where Peter is cowardly in his testimony and refuses to admit that he is a disciple of Jesus, that he knows Him at all. Why? He doesn't want to die. Peter doesn't want to die. How many of you would die so quickly and so easily for the one who is Christ? It would be hard. It is never easy. Peter is testimony of that. Jesus speaks of this future betrayal, and then Jesus speaks of the mission. And we see that in verse 35. He says to the disciples who were there, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said nothing. Now, what is the event that Jesus is referring to? Well, Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12. He gives them power and authority over all the demons to cure diseases. And He sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, where does Jesus send them? Recently, we've been passing out flyers in and around the neighborhood. We're strategic in this. And the way that we're strategic in this is that we go to those neighborhoods that are close. And so if we're planning a flyer outreach day, we don't say, pack a week's worth of clothing and some snacks, because why? It's 2 hours. It's a quick trip. You're out and back. Take a bottle of water, especially when you go out in the middle of July. So you have to debate the wisdom of that on some level, right? It's hot. And that's what they say every time you go to the door. You knock on the door. Are you okay? You look like you're swimming out there. Bring a bottle of water and that's all you need. It's a quick trip. And so when Jesus sends out the 12, He says to them, "Take nothing for your journey." This is Luke 9, verses 1 through 6. "No staff, no bag, no bread or money, and do not have two tunics." Part of it is because it's a quick trip. Part of it is because Jesus is giving to the disciples a call that whenever you enter into a house, they're called to take care of you. That the ministry of Jesus has garnered some measure of popularity and support. But now, things are changing. The ministry of Jesus is about to take a dramatic turn in its focus and emphasis. And in Luke chapter 9, in a sense, Jesus had not even yet set His face to Jerusalem. Now His face is squarely set to the cross. It's not only a shorter trip that we saw earlier in the Gospels, but it's also a trip in which Jesus is teaching His disciples that it is right at times to expect support. And the way that you know that someone supports the kingdom of Christ is whether or not they support the ministers of Christ. And the disciples needed to be confirmed in this. They were being taught. And not only this, but they had to understand that what is the one thing you must be armed with if you are going out in the name of Christ to promote the kingdom? The Holy Spirit. And now things are changing. In fact, there will come a change that is precipitated by the events that are coming with the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. I'm thinking of the ascension in Acts chapter 1. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, Jesus is no longer talking about home missions. Jesus is talking about what? Foreign missions. Have you ever been on home missions or foreign missions? We were part of a home missions ministry, right? All of us. How many of you thought to pack a week's worth of clothing when you come to church every Sunday? None of you. But we are doing the work of home missions. Now, how many of you, let's say you've got a two-week excursion to the continent of Africa, or you're going to a country in Southeast Asia, what are you going to do? Pack like you would for Sunday morning worship? No. You pack. And not only do you pack, but you get shots. You raise support if you're not already, you don't already have support from your sending church. There is much more involved. And so there are two things going on here. Firstly, Jesus is about to be ridiculed in the public sphere. And there will be persecution brought upon those who call themselves disciples. And so now is the time, Jesus says, to prepare. It is right, it is proper to pack for the trip. And not only that, but the emphasis of the kingdom is about to change. It isn't just Jerusalem or areas around the Sea of Galilee or those areas that are close to home. You're not just walking 2 or 3 miles from your house. You're going to other countries. And many of these apostles did. Some say Thomas may have made it all the way to India, into Western Europe. You are to pack. Now, Jesus says in verse 36, "Let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Jesus is speaking of the fight and the preparations that are to come with the ministry of the kingdom, even upon his own death, resurrection, ascension, and the expansion of the kingdom. Now, we'll get to this pack a sword thing in just a minute. I want to move over that. I'm not taking a coward's way out because we need to deal with this. But in verse 37, the reason that Jesus says you need to do all of these things is, look at that, important. Yes, the English translations at times are very helpful for us in terms of just prepositions. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." That is to say, all that has come in verse 35 and 36 can be explained in what is said in verse 38. After 37, I'm sorry. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." That is to say, the ministry of the kingdom of the Messiah is changing because scripture is now fulfilled in Jesus. Now, this comes from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and following, we read this: "Yet it was the will of the Lord, the Father, to crush him. He has put him to grief," speaking of the Father's crushing of the Son, "when his soul," that is the Son, the Messiah, "makes an offering for guilt." Whose guilt? The guilt of his people. "He shall see his offspring." Jesus, the Son of God, "shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him," the Father will divide the Son, "a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." There's a lot of pronouns. A ton of them. And at times it's hard because they're not very specific as to who they're referring to. But here is the clear sense that the catalytic event that is about to happen in terms of not just the mission of the Messiah, but the church of the Messiah, the kingdom of the Messiah, it is about to explode in terms of number, because those who belong to the Messiah are about to be united in his death and resurrection. That in Jesus' ministry of suffering and death and burial and resurrection, the kingdom is about to explode in number and glory and power, because the Messiah has been revealed for sinners. And the Holy Spirit is about to be poured out in Acts. And all of this is beginning with clarity here, especially because Jesus says it. In my death, that is to say, I will be numbered against sinners or with the transgressors. And as I am numbered, and we see that clearly manifested when Jesus is hanging on the cross with two thieves, he is numbered with the transgressors. In Christ taking our sins upon himself, the many are about to experience the power of his sacrificial work. If there is one concept you need to understand about faith, and we often speak of faith in very human-centric terms, faith is that which unites us to Christ's death and resurrection. And so if you are a child of God, you have always been numbered among the elect of God. It is right for us to understand that upon the cross of Christ, we were present covenantally. I've got some great books if you want to figure out what that means in even greater detail. Herman Ritterboss, if you can wade through some of this stuff, it is one of the most glorious concepts that will bring the greatest amount of assurance to your salvation, to remember that you were numbered with Christ upon the cross. And in his death and burial and resurrection, when you confess Christ, all of those things are true because you are with him long before you ever made a decision for him. You were united in Christ. And so Christ is essentially saying this: I have come to fulfill the work that the Father has given me. And its fulfillment is brought in my condemnation to be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is dropping another hint to the disciples. Hey guys, this is what's about to happen. I will be covenantally cursed so that you might be covenantally blessed. And so when Jesus says, sell your cloak and buy a sword, what is he speaking of? Now, there are many who have used this passage in the past to defend the physical acts of violence through the church in order to expand the kingdom of Christ in ways that are a little bit more, perhaps, efficient than preaching. I mean, the sword is just a far more efficient instrument, isn't it? It depends, I guess, what you want. But even as Jesus is saying, these things are fulfilled in me, take up the sword. Sell what you have. What do they do? Look at verse 38. We got two right here. And what does Jesus say? It's enough. Now, there are some commentators and some men who would say a few different things about this particular text. The first misunderstanding that I want to cover is the reality that Christ is actually saying in, it is enough. Okay, that's fine. Two swords, that's enough. He's promoting self-defense, which is odd because later in this text, he actually rebukes Peter for taking up the sword. That doesn't seem like something Jesus would do. There are times in the past where Jesus speaks mysteriously, but we ought not forget that the past few chapters have been devoted to the nature in which the kingdom of Christ is coming, and nowhere in the teachings in the temple does Jesus ever speak of revolution. Nowhere. It is always about, let me put it this way. How can the kingdom of Christ revolt? At what point does the kingdom of darkness have the upper hand of the kingdom of light? How can a superior kingdom revolt? Tell me that. Revolutions are always what? An inferior force revolting against a superior force. At what point in the scriptures do we ever see that God is somehow behind Satan in terms of the progression of kingdoms on earth? Satan is nothing compared to the power of Christ and the power of the Father. Job is a great reminder of this. He has to ask permission. And not only that, but I think that we need to see that as Jesus speaks about the nature of the kingdom, when the disciples say, "We've got two," and he says, "It is enough," he's saying, "It's enough." At this point, you will see exactly what I'm talking about. Bring the swords, just bring them. Because Jesus will give a very clear teaching about what he thinks of the sword in terms of defending the ministry of the gospel. But I think we need to be very clear that "it is enough" is not confirmation, but a rather veiled rebuke, knowing that the disciples still do not understand how it is. I mean, two swords? Two? Rome conquered the world. It is geographically, in the history of the world, one of the largest empires that ever was, and you have 12 disciples and two swords. Yeah, that's enough. It's not enough. And it's very clear that it will not be enough in what we see next. And so, even still, the disciples are slow to grasp what Jesus means when he says, "I will be numbered with the transgressors. This is my body and this is my blood." And maybe, we know Peter is one of the guys who has a sword. Maybe Peter feels the sting of rebuke that he will act coward in a cowardly manner. And man, maybe it will help to strap on that sword a little bit. Maybe it will give me the courage I need not to deny Jesus. But before the showdown between Jesus and the leaders of Israel, the scribes, the high priests, the elders, Jesus goes to the garden to show his disciples how it is to prepare and what the fight really is, and how it is that we can prepare as Jesus prepares for the fight that is to come. And that's the second point, the fight that the Messiah must win. Verse 39, Jesus goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples go with him. This is still the night of the Passover, late, dark, deep in the night. And when Jesus comes to the place, he says to the disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and prayed. Now, what is he praying, or what is he exhorting the disciples to pray? This call to pray that they may not enter into temptation. What in the world does that mean? What kind of temptation? Lust, anger? These are the kinds of things often we speak of when we speak of temptation. Man, I'm praying that I won't be tempted. Well, I think the exhortation that Jesus gives in verse 40 is informed by what Jesus himself prays for. And what does Jesus pray for? What is going on in the heart and mind of Jesus right now? He understands that what he is about to do will be brutal. And he is so overwhelmed with the grief and the reality of what his suffering and death will be like for himself, that he kneels down in verse 41 and 42, and what does he say? "Father, if you're willing, can we find another way to do this? If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Here, the full humanity of Jesus comes into view. Do you ever think you're above temptation? I'm not tempted by it. Well, here's the Son of God feeling the full weight of the temptation to run from the call. "Lord, take this cup from me. But if you are willing," I'm sorry, "if you are not willing, not my will, but yours be done." That is the kind of temptation that Jesus feels And it is the same kind of temptation that he knows that the disciples will feel. For what happens in verse 54? One fails in the temptation. Peter. And the reason that Jesus exhorts men like Peter and others to pray is because he knows that the only way to fight is with the Lord's help. And so what happens? Even as Jesus prays, there appears to Jesus an angel from heaven strengthening him. This is what happens with us. When we pray for strength, God sends his heavenly messengers to strengthen us. And the agony and the misery of our Messiah, our Savior, was so great that he began to sweat blood. Now, some would say this is literal. I don't remember the name of that condition, but this does happen. It is clear, though, this, that Jesus is under the weight of immense agony. Now, we'll talk later, when we look at the cross of Christ in greater detail, as to why it is that Jesus didn't fear the cross, but did not look to the agony of the cross with a joy that did not also contain some measure of sorrow. The scriptures are clear. It is for joy. It is with joy that Jesus went to the cross. But there is a mixed emotion. That's okay to have mixed emotions. That even here we see it in Jesus. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. What is the cup? Well, it's the cup that Jesus has spoken of in some sense. Except the cup that we are able to drink from is what? Wine. And wine is a symbol, a sign of what? Blessing and fellowship. There is another cup spoken of the scriptures. And it is not the cup of reconciliation and favor and friendship. It is the cup of wrath. And that is the cup that Jesus speaks of. It is a symbol of God's unmitigated, full and terrible wrath against sinners. So when you go, if you want to read of the cup of God's wrath, go to the prophets in the Old Testament. And there we read of the warning of the prophets to the sinful people of Israel. God is about to pour out judgment upon you. That is the cup. And so when Jesus goes to Gethsemane to pray, he begins to feel the weight of God's wrath being poured out upon him. And he says, no, please, no. Not only because the wrath of God is terrible, but because it involves the pouring out of God's wrath upon the very Son of God himself. The only one left who in his own being does not deserve the wrath of God. Everyone else deserves the cup of God's wrath except for this man. He is the only righteous man, not only in the garden, not only in the whole of Israel, but in the whole of the world. He is the only one that should not have to drink from that cup of wrath. Yet he does, because it is the will of the Father. And so whose will is it to crucify the Son? We need to be very clear, brothers and sisters, that it was his Father's will, that his Father brought judgment upon him for our sake. And this created immense agony. And even as Jesus is praying, what are the disciples doing? Sleeping. Sleeping. They're tired. They've heard a lot. They're exhausted emotionally. They're ready to defend Jesus. It says here in verse 45, they're asleep because of their sorrow. They know that something is about to happen, and if they do not defend him, what will happen? And so in verse 46, he says, what? Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, in other Gospels, this happens repeatedly. It only happens once in Luke's account. Luke is a doctor. I guess he feels like the precision of one reflection is enough. But this happens multiple times in the other Gospels. Jesus goes away to pray. He comes back and he sees the disciples sleeping. He goes away to pray. He finds the disciples sleeping. Three times he does this. It's interesting that he does this three times. Three times Peter denies him. Three times Jesus intercedes. His numbers are important. Luke, here we don't find that. The emphasis is perhaps a bit different. And I think the emphasis is this. You have a group of men who think that they can defend Jesus with physical weapons, while Jesus is clearly showing us that the fight can only be fought and won by the Son of God Himself. And that the fight that matters, the only fight that Christ can fight and win, is the fight of faithfulness and the fight against temptation to flee from the weapon of the world, from the world itself. And in this, I think we have an example. Because even as Jesus is praying and he is doing battle, as he is in himself with no help from his disciples, bearing the weight of his impending death and the judgment of God, he is teaching us something. What can a sword do? That there is a cosmic struggle going on in verses 39 through 46 that makes the packing of a sword a somewhat vain endeavor altogether. Who is the great enemy of the church? The devil. What weapon can you devise to defeat him? Any of you? Any of you forge knives? Make guns, build weapons. There is no weapon devised by men to defeat even the devil. And that is the great enemy of God's people clearly seen. The one who would seek to bring division and separate those whom Christ came to die for. And not only that, Satan is the great enemy of the elect. Who is the great judge of the elect? All men, God Himself. The Christ is also teaching something to us, and that is this, that our reconciliation with the Father whom we have offended, who is, in terms of someone we should fear, far greater than the devil, someone who can only be appeased through the sacrificial death of His Son. And so the fight that matters is not only the force of light against the force of darkness, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, but the Son must stand between the Father and sinful men to reconcile them. And as Jesus is exhorting the disciples to pray that they might not enter into temptation, He is calling the disciples to fight the same fight that He is fighting, and that is what? To be faithful to the calling of the kingdom, which involves suffering and death. And the only way that you will be given strength to survive the fight is that you are given the same help that Christ is given, the ministry of the Spirit and the help of God. And that true courage and proper preparation is not done by arming yourself with weapons, but by being assisted by the one who is the great King over all things, even as Jesus was assisted. And so the fight that the Messiah must win is the destruction of sin and death, the breaking of the back of the evil one, and the quieting of the judgment of a God whom we have offended in our sin. That is weight. And it is a weight that He bore when He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And this leads me to my last point, the sword that the kingdom needs. What is the sword, then, that the kingdom needs? Well, it brings me to the confrontation. Look at verse 47. As Jesus was still speaking with the disciples, there came a crowd, and Judas goes up to Jesus to kiss Him. Now, why does he do this? Well, it's probably dark. This was a day when gardens didn't have lampposts and electricity. It was probably pitch black. And Jesus was there. Judas identifies Jesus in the dark with a kiss. And Jesus says what? Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, what is the travesty in that? It is an intimate gesture meant to show humility and respect. In fact, any student would address the rabbi with a kiss. In fact, we live in a day and age where men do not kiss one another at all. The days of Jesus were very different. Men would greet each other with a holy kiss. It was a sign of intimacy and respect. In fact, I would say that American culture is predominantly hands-off when it comes to greetings and gestures. We do this. I'm going to get my body as far away as I... We stick out a hand. We want to create distance. It's that sort of open-range American autonomy thing going on. But in the Middle East and Africa, you're close. I mean, men hold hands. I've seen grown men hold hands before. I've sat with men who've put their hand on my upper thigh, and you kind of, oh, okay. Thank you. It's a sign of friendship, of intimacy. And there is a man coming. Yet this is not a sign of intimacy and humility, but what? This is perhaps the most offensive thing that Judas does. It mocks Jesus. This is the blasphemous rabbi. And Jesus says, would you mock me? Would you betray me with a kiss? This is the great evidence of the hardness of Judas' heart that we saw already evidenced when Satan entered into Judas earlier in this chapter. And then there were those who around him, the disciples, those who were around Jesus saw what would follow. They felt the tension building. There were armed men coming for Jesus. They said, shall we strike with the sword? We got two. All right, we're packed. We're ready to go. Peter pulls the sword out. I don't know who the other guy was. I don't know. Maybe he was like Peter, but cowardly. And Jude and Peter takes the sword. You can tell he's a fisherman by the way he wields a sword. And he cuts off a guy's ear. Now, where he was aiming, I don't know. What he was trying to do, it's almost, if it weren't such a serious situation, it's almost humorous. He cuts an ear off a servant of the great high priest who was, like Peter, someone who probably came armed. By servant or bondservant, we shouldn't, you know, some guy who's holding a bowl of grapes. He's armed. This servant is armed. He's there to protect the great high priest because clearly the great high priest and all the other men who come to get Jesus think, oh, we're going to have to deal, you know, duke it out a little bit. And Peter takes his sword and cuts off a guy's ear. I don't know how that happened exactly. And Jesus in verse 51 says to Peter, no more of this. Now I would say this, that what Jesus says in 51 is a stronger statement that reflects the same sentiment that we see in verse 38. It is enough, and no more of this. Parents, do you do this? Escalating confrontation with your children? That's enough. No more. No more. I mean it. And that's what Jesus says. Don't do this. This is not the way. And so Judas, I keep doing this. It's a terrible mix-up I've got here. Jesus says then next, well, I'm sorry, says no more of this. And then following his rebuke of Peter, I guess picks up the ear or leans over and touches the guy's head and he heals his ear. And it was healed. Maybe Peter didn't even cut all the way off. Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temples and elders who had come out against him, why in the world have you come to me with clubs and swords as though I am a thief or a robber? One of the points that I want to make as we look at this small section here at the close this morning is that you find two groups of people improperly armed for this confrontation. The disciples and the world. It isn't just those who would seek to crucify Jesus that are improperly armed. His own disciples are improperly armed. They show a lack of their own preparation for the fight that Jesus said, prepare for, because it will be hard. And what is so hard about it? Because there are going to be people that come to you with swords, but you cannot come to them with swords. That is to say that the kingdom of the church sits as an institution built upon the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we understand to be the power of the gospel is not equal to the power of the world. The cross tells us this. Now, this does not mean that self-defense is wrong. What it does mean is this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not self-defense. That the gospel of Jesus Christ and its ministry in the church is not expanded or adorned or made effectual through weapons of men. Yes, it's okay to defend yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. But Christ needs no defense in order for his ministry to be accomplished then and now. And so when we speak of the ministry of the church, we speak of it as a ministry where Christ says of our desire to weaponize ourselves. No, that isn't the weapon. That isn't the sword that the kingdom needs. In other words, what Jesus is doing in 47 and 50 through 53, what we see in this narrative is that Jesus is preparing us for what Paul speaks of when he speaks of the armor of God. We go out with the sword of the Spirit. And this is where the armor of God, have you ever seen the great, I know, I'm an OPC pastor and I'm talking about Lord of the Rings, I'm very sorry. But the forging of the great sword, and it's the lead up to where Aragorn wields the great sword that once cut off the fingers of Sauron. This is the time when he sort of, if there was a sort of a montage moment, we see Jesus forging in a sense, and the way he is teaching his disciples now, what the weapons of the church will be. This is the beginning, so to speak, of the forging of the weapons of the armor of God. It's most specifically the sword of the Spirit. And so what our natural response to the world in terms of defending ourselves, or maybe not even defending ourselves, but seeking to bring victory to the kingdom, we arm ourselves physically. What Christ is saying, all that you need is my death and resurrection. It is necessary for me to be betrayed that I might be put to death. And the reason why Jesus rebukes those men here in 53 is because the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is no revolution. What are revolutions? Well, firstly, a revolution is a seeking to overthrow a greater power from a lesser power. And revolutions are predominantly those things that are organized in the dark, secretly. Yet what has Jesus done from the very moment he's arrived in Jerusalem? Preached openly. Preached openly. And again, I think we have some prescription for the way the church is to move forward in the world. The day after day, the disciples will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what will happen? There will be people who come against them. And even as Peter denies Jesus in the subsequent verses, Jesus is also preparing Peter to be the first, or one of the first, Christian martyrs, at least in terms of the disciples. And so as we look at the church and the weapons that are necessary, as we look at the mission that Jesus has given to us, it is clear that the sword that the church needs is not a human weapon. It isn't clubs. For in the same way, Jesus rebukes those who come to oppress him. Have you come out to me as a robber? What soul has ever been converted with a human weapon? What person has ever been seated here and converted through my words? No one. There's not a single man, woman, or child who confesses Christ through the influence of a person, but through the ministry of Christ by his Spirit. So the question for us is, are we ready to take up arms? Yes, prepare. Pray that the Lord will provide. Pray that the Lord will protect you from temptation. What temptation? The tendency to think that this war will be won on the plane of human strength. That somehow the way the church will defend and overcome unbelief and the violent oppressors of this world will be through the same weapons they come to bring against us. Look at Israel in the Old Testament. What greater evidence do you need? Look at Jericho. What sword was swung that the city of Jericho fell? Anybody? Children, how many Israelites had to swing a sword? None. Why? So that God might show them that the kingdom, my kingdom, will expand on my terms. And these are the terms that God has established through the death and resurrection, the ministry of his Son. And so this is how we are to prepare for the fight. To pray that God would give us courage. Yes, courage. But more than courage. That we might learn to wield the weapon that will defeat our enemy, the greatest. The Word of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, even now we ask that you would give to us gospel perspective.